you please grab your Bibles, remain standing with me as we turn to Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. So Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. We've entitled the message, The Worldly Church. The Worldly Church. We're looking at the seven churches of Revelation. And so we come now to the third church. And so this particular church, Jesus' issue with them is worldliness. So we pick it up now in Revelation 2:12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for our time this morning, this first day of the week, gathered together in your name to worship you. And I pray that we would be reminded throughout this service that we are involved in worship. There's never a time more worshipful than when we're studying the Bible. The Bible exalts the Lord. It exalts Jesus. So I pray that we would worship the remainder of the service. When our mind begins to wander, we would call it back to the attention of the Word and what we're studying and what we're learning. So I pray that we would be transformed by the inside out. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches, the same thing, Lord, that the word's going forth this morning, that they're not being taught out of the Bible, but the Bible itself is being taught. We pray for the various missions that this congregation supports. We're excited to hear the report about Tecate, Lord, just the new facility that you blessed Oscar with, Lord, and just the good turnout. And we pray that you continue to bless the word of God that goes forth there in Tecate, Lord, that many lives would be transformed. We thank you, Lord, for VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions, and Hope Ministries. We thank you for both of these ministries and their proclamation of the gospel. We thank you for You Turn for Christ, Lord, Pastor Jerry, and the great work that you're doing through them. God's Chosen People, ministry to the Jewish people, the Gideons. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness working through these missions, and Pastor Dan, Inductive Bible study. We pray that you continue to bless them, Lord, as they proclaim your truth. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord. We're praying that you would revive us one more time, Lord, that America would seek the Lord and would turn back to your word. Starting with our president, we pray for his salvation and his family and all in Congress and all that are senators, Lord. We lift them before you and pray that they would be gloriously saved and transformed. Men and women that desire nothing more than to be led by God and to govern through God's direction. Our governor, Jerry Brown, we pray for his salvation. And the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord, we pray for those in authority. We pray for our mayors, for our city council, for the managers of the city. We just pray that you would direct them in all the decisions that they have to make. We thank you for the armed forces this morning. We thank you for their families that are sacrificing, allowing their spouses to be away and to protect this nation. And those in fire and police, we thank you for them. Thank you for the sacrifices that they're making. So we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us now as we look to your word. Expose worldliness in us and as a church. Anything that is worldly, that is of this world, and the focus is temporal, Lord, please correct that. Let us be a people that seek our citizenship in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior. So speak to us now, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Warren Wiersbe, we've quoted him a number of times, and of course we're even using one of his books on Thursday night with the men. And of course, Warren Wiersbe was a pastor at Moody Bible Church. He also, for many, many years, was on Back to the Bible ministry that used to be heard worldwide and has written, I don't know, over 100 and some odd books. I really respect him. He's a man of great insight, just a great, great man. And I read a quote from him this week that goes so well with this worldly church. He says, "The most lasting work is done when we use spiritual weapons and tools. It is one thing to build a crowd, it is something else to build a church. The theatrical programs, the Madison Avenue promotional schemes, man-honoring displays that depend on the efforts of the flesh, all of these may grab popular attention, but they will never receive the approval of God. We build through prayer, the Word of God, and this takes time, dedication, and sacrifice." We're not seeing that this morning in this third church, the Church of Pergamum, because we're calling it the worldly church. This was a church that was proud of the fact that they had allowed the world to creep into the church. It's like a boat. A boat's a great thing in the water. Water in a boat is a bad thing. And this was a ship that was filling with water. I want to define for you this morning the term worldliness. Worldliness is a preoccupation with our interest in the temporal system of life that places anything perishable before that which is eternal. So it's majoring on the minors is what it is. It's focused merely upon the temporal things and neglecting that which is eternal, which is spiritual. What a difference between these two churches, the church of Ephesus and then the church of Pergamum. You see, absolute differences between these two churches. First of all, the church of Ephesus had no problem with exposing false teachers. And the Lord even congratulated them and praised them for exposing false teachers. But at the same time, this was a church that had lost its love for the Lord. In contrast to that is the church before us, the church of Pergamum. Here's a church that still loved the Lord, but was unwilling to expose false teachers. So we really have two opposites here between these two churches. One in which they're willing to expose, one in which the other is not willing to expose. The word revelation, or the name revelation, means to unveil or to uncover. This is not a closed book, this is an open book. Matter of fact, anytime someone tells you, you're studying Revelation, you need to get out of that book. I mean, you need to run as fast as you can. You need to get on your Skechers Go Run 2s and get out of there, because there's no way you're going to understand that book. But we find that when we interpret the book literally, we have the meaning for it. To interpret it spiritually and to spiritualize it, 100 people, 100 interpretations. We're noting that the key verse of Revelation is Revelation 1:19. Turn to Revelation 1:19. We're going to do this every single Sunday. We're going to look at this verse because it's the key verse, but it's also the outline. And I want us to kind of keep up on where we're at in this book. So Revelation 1:19 says, "The things which you have seen." That's Revelation chapter 1. That is the vision of the coming judge and king and high priest, which is Jesus. Then he says, "The things which are." That's Revelation chapters 2 and 3. That's the section we find ourselves in this morning. There were seven physical churches in present-day Turkey. They cover for us seven periods of church history, and they also contain seven conditions of the last day's church. But then notice also again in Revelation 1:19, "The things which shall take place after these things." This is Revelation chapters 4 through 22. Now that's futuristic. And that's kicked off with the rapture of the church, and then these events begin to unfold. Now, what we're seeing with these seven churches is that Jesus Christ reveals himself to every one of these seven churches. He reveals himself in a special way corresponding with the need of that congregation. Really, we can't really see Jesus unless we see the church. Unless we love the church and we're connected with the church, we will fail to see Jesus because Jesus is revealed in the church or in his bride. So here's the thought of our passage. We like to take the passage, we like to break it down into a manageable sentence, and that often is a challenge, but here's the thought of our passage. Jesus stands in opposition to worldliness as the sharp two-edged sword, the ultimate and final authority. So we're going to see Jesus quite differently in this passage before us, because this is going to be not an encouraging one per se, but a one of judgment. He's going to come as the one that is going to judge. We've not seen Jesus this way. And many don't like to see Jesus this way, but this is how Jesus is exposed to this church. Now, here's how we're going to break this passage down. Verse 12 is the author, and we're going to follow this all the way through almost seven times. We'll follow this outline. Verse 12 is the author, Jesus Christ. Verses 13 is his approval of this church. Verses 14 and 15 is his accusation against this church. And then lastly, verses 16 and 17 is his admonition of this church, his word of correction. This is what you need to do. Now, I encourage all of us as we're talking about what we need to do. Saturday night, we can go to ccrialto.com. We can go up under media, pull down that window, and we can download the notes that we're putting up on the screen. Now, this morning, there are 4 pages of notes that are put up on the screen. And so it's real helpful to do that. And then as we're listening, we can fill in and add to it as the Lord speaks to us. Plus, I like to think that if God will take the time to speak to us, then we need to jot it down. It's important enough for the Spirit of God to communicate it to us. It must be important enough for us to write it down. So I encourage you to get a pen. If you don't have one, reach into the lady's purse next to you and take a pen out. Just grab one right now. And if they're not reading their Bible, take it out of their hand, because they're not going to use it, you use it. So that's what we do here. So just grab one. And if you don't have a Bible, steal one. No, don't steal one. You need to get a Bible. We'll give you a Bible. So let's look here at verse 12, the author. And then this goes true with all seven of the churches. It starts with the introduction of the author. And he says here in verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum." Now, when he says angel, it's the Greek word angelos. It's the word messenger. Revelation 1:20 calls them the seven stars in his hand. I believe that these are the pastors of the seven churches. I believe that the letter is addressed to the pastor of that church. The Bible should be taken literal when it can, but no place in the Bible does it ever tell us that angels oversee a church, and no place does the Bible ever tell angels to repent. So obviously it is a person that he is referring to, and he's writing the letter to that person in care of the church. So it's obviously the overseer, the minister, or the pastor of the church. So he says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum." Now let's take a moment and talk about this name Pergamum. It actually is made up of two parts. The first part, per, means opposition, and the word gamos means marriage. So the word Pergamum means objectionable marriage is what it means. Now that's no accident, because I think even the very defining of the word tells us about this church. This is a church that's married to the world. This is a church that's unequally yoked. This is a church that's intermingling with paganism. And its very word speaks of an objectionable marriage. Now, let's put the map back up on the screen. We'll be doing this of all seven churches. And so we see, if you can pop that map up there. There we go. Okay, so we see that John received his revelation in Patmos, which is right off the coast. You see that little dot there? That's Patmos. And then the first letter went to the church of Ephesus, which was about 20, 30 miles away, right on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And then number 2, it then would go up to Smyrna. But we come now to number 3, which is Pergamum. Now, this route that we're looking at, where it numbers and starts clockwise, it's believed by many to be an ancient mail carrier route for a Roman delivering mail or correspondence. So this was the pattern that if letters were to be delivered, this would be the pattern in which they would be delivered according to the first century, according to the Roman way of delivering mail or correspondence. So it starts with Ephesus, goes to Smyrna. The next church up near the top would be Pergamum. Now, Pergamum today, it's not called by that, but it's called Bergama, is what it's called, Bergama. It's 100 miles north of Ephesus. It is 60 miles north of Smyrna, and it's approximately 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. The land on which it was built was a very hilly, rocky sort of terrain. It was a city that had this large acropolis that was up on a level of about 800 to 1,000 feet. So it's kind of like if you look towards the San Bernardino Mountains, you look up there and you see Campus Crusade for Christ. That's about 2,000-foot level. San Bernardino is about 1,000. So it's kind of up there on this level place would be the Acropolis. Now, in John's day, it's estimated that Pergamus had a population of 150,000. Now, currently, this city has 55,000. So it's really shrunk to about a third of its size based upon the first century. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. So every city claims to be the best, every city claims to be the most popular, claims to be, you know, the best living environment. But this particular city stands out in that it was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. So it was the capital. It was sort of the D.C. Now, when you compare Ephesus with Pergamum, Ephesus would be New York. So if we're comparing it with the United States, it would be, when you talk about Ephesus, you'd be talking about New York. Sort of a trendy place, you know, a big place, a popular place. But then when you would talk about Pergamum, you'd be talking about Washington, D.C. You'd be talking about the capital is what it would be. So, in that sense, it was well known in that it didn't have quite a large population, but it was really the seat of the Roman government in Asia Minor. It was called the foremost city of Asia Minor. Now, it did not compete with Ephesus and Smyrna in commerce because it wasn't on the ocean. It didn't have any major rivers that ran through it. None of the major roads convened into this city. It's kind of like when you go to Alaska. I mean, there's some cities that the only way in is to fly in, and or the only way to get there is to take this little tiny road, and then part of the year you can't even access it. Well, that was very similar. This was not on a major road, wasn't on the ocean itself, didn't have major rivers, so it wasn't really so much a city of commerce. It wasn't a logistics center like Ephesus and Smyrna happened to be. But Pergamum was very important in that it contained the world's largest library. In the first century, they boasted of over 200,000 volumes. Now, they didn't have books. What they had was papyrus. Papyrus is a reed plant that they would get from Egypt. But the problem with papyrus is that as time goes on, it begins to break down. It begins to fall apart. So Pergamum is reported to be the place that parchments came into use, or animal skins, or vellum was developed. And this would last literally for several thousand years. Matter of fact, the word parchment is derived from Pergamum. You know, we were actually being blessed this morning because of Pergamum, because of their development of the parchments, we have many manuscripts that are derived from here. Many manuscripts of the Bible, the technique of vellum and so forth was developed there in Pergamum. And so the side blessing is we have the manuscripts of the Bible that we can owe to Pergamum for their invention and the findings of this particular way to store and to record things. Pergamum was a center of emperor worship. Matter of fact, it had a temple made and built for Augustus Caesar. Augustus Caesar was the Caesar that was alive at the time of Christ, and he was worshipped there. Up on the city Acropolis Hill, which was 800 feet to 1,000 foot plateau, there were several temples that were there. There was a temple to Athena, who was a female goddess, and there was also the altar of Zeus. And of course, Zeus was a Greek god that was worshipped. This is kind of interesting. In my readings this week, it went on to say that this altar is now sitting in East Berlin in a museum. If you ever go to East Berlin, you can actually go in and see this altar to Zeus that was in Pergamum. Now, what's interesting, historians tell us that Adolf Hitler frequented this altar. Many of us know that Adolf Hitler was caught up in the occult, and so it's quite interesting to note that he frequented this museum that contained this altar to Zeus. Along with that, there was also the temple to Asclepius, which was the God Savior, or the God Healer. And this particular God was manifested of a serpent wrapped around a staff. Now you see this on many medical buildings. You'll see the serpent wrapped around a staff. Well, that's taken from this Greek god of healing, this particular Greek god that was called the Savior. Matter of fact, the word scalpel comes from this god's name that we use. Of course, Genesis chapter 3 tells us that Satan appeared as a serpent. So for the believers, this was repulsive because the very emblem of a snake spoke of it being associated with Satan. Well, their temple was quite weird. It was a very dully lit temple in which people that were sick were brought from all over the world. They would lay down on the floor of this temple and they would let the snakes out, and the snakes would crawl over people. And if a snake touched you, that was considered being touched by God. I don't know about you, I'm freaking out just thinking about it right now. A few years ago, we were in India. We were in one of the villages doing an outreach, and this man came up and was conversing with Pastor Hallelujah. And I said, "Well, what's going on?" He says, "He wants us to come to his hut because his hut's being invaded by vipers and by cobras." And I went, "Oh, really?" I said, "Well, I'll pray from here. There's no sense in going over there and troubling the guy." But he says, "No, he says he wants you to come into his hut and he wants you to pray." So I thought, "Wow." So anyway, when I got there, I got to tell you, it's the first time I prayed with my eyes open. I mean, I was searching as I was praying. I was going, "Oh God, help me," you know. But again, how duped by Satan you are that if a snake crawls over you, you've been touched by God. Well, this was the thinking. This truly is called the stronghold of Satan, and that's what this city is referred to. But notice as Jesus comes to them, he comes as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword, says this. So this is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Back in Revelation 1:16, it says, "And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword." So what is the two-edged sword? It's a symbol of the Word of God. Throughout Scripture, it's unanimous that it's referring to God's Word. And it is the symbol of God's word. It's the assurance of the authority of judgment based upon absolute truth. That what God says is sure, it's absolute, it's true, it will come to pass. And by the way, this is the first negative introduction of these churches so far. Up to this point, Jesus has appeared in different ways, but nothing quite as negative as one of judgment. We don't like judgment. We don't like to think about judgment. Some churches have taken judgment out of their sermons. But this is how Jesus appeared, because there were compromise. They had disregarded God's word, and God's word was going to come to pass upon their sin. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul, spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Revelation 19:15, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and as he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." So Jesus is revealed to this church as the Word of God. the assurance of the authority that what he speaks is absolute truth. That when God speaks judgment, judgment comes. You know the only way to deal with error? There's only one way to deal with error, and that is to confront it with the truth. Of course, Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love. So truth needs to be combined with love. Love and truth must go together. Again, you ask a Jehovah's Witness, you know, you guys are out walking the sidewalks, you're out handing out your Awake magazines. How does one come to salvation? Well, you're a good person. You do good things for people. You join the Watchtower Society and you learn the Bible through the grid of the books that we have. But unfortunately, when you compare that with a plumb line of God's Word, that's absolutely false. By grace are you saved through faith, not that of yourself. The Bible would say that's not true, that's false. You ask a Mormon, how are you saved? Again, a barrage of good works, joining the Mormon church, being baptized into the church. If you're a woman, you're only going to be saved if you have a good Mormon husband and so forth. And they have all of these rules and regulations. But when you boil it down, it's a works-based religion. Same thing with Islam. Same thing with Buddhism. Same thing with Christian Science. Islam, it just goes on. And it's all based upon good works. You know, it's all based upon your good karma. All of these things that you have to do in hopes that on that day you will be admitted into paradise and you will be accepted by God. But again, the Bible is the plumb line and the Bible rejects any of these other ways. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And that's about as exclusive as you're going to get. One way in, and it's through Christ. Now, in church history, this particular church would be 313 to 606 A.D. This would be the church married to the world. In church history, this I consider it a dark period of church history. It really is. It's a very, very dark time. Now, notice the difference between Smyrna and Pergamum. Smyrna was 100 to 313 A.D. During this time, they attempted to drive the church out of the world, and though the church was persecuted, the church thrived. They were unsuccessful in driving the church out of the world. But in Pergamum, 313 to 606, it was an attempt to drive the world into the church, to corrupt the church, and it was absolutely successful. You know, it's like the thing we just said, you know, a train on the tracks is great, a train off the tracks is bad news. Boat on the water is great, water in a boat, disaster. The church in the world's a great thing, the world in the church, a bad thing. And I think Nehemiah bears this out, that when Nehemiah came to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, he rode around on a horse and surveyed the situation. And then he met with all the elders and gave his plan about rebuilding the walls. And boy, from the moment he started, there was opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah. I mean, opposition, opposition. But he continued to build and he built the walls. But one of the darkest moments in the book of Nehemiah is chapter 5, when Nehemiah had to confront the people of Israel who were ripping each other off by high interest rates. One of the worst enemies he had to fight was from within. Was the compromising of his own people that he was attempting to deliver and protect. It was the most difficult time, I think, in Nehemiah's life, was dealing with internal opposition and compromise. Well, during this time, Constantine comes on the scene. Constantine was a ruler in Rome, and he succeeded two others and became the emperor of Rome. This was in 306 to 337 A.D., Now again, this is varied and you'll get different opinions on this, but the general consensus is that Constantine had a vision and he looked up into the heavens and he saw a cross and he saw the words written across the cross or next to the cross, conquer with this. So he concluded that God had sent him to be a conqueror for Christianity. His mother was a Christian, but his father was tolerant of Christians. So what Constantine began to do was he wanted to unify the Roman Empire. And so in 311, he put out an edict permitting and limiting the toleration for Christians. In 313, he had a victory in battle and proclaimed his conversion after winning a battle. He issued an edict of Milan in 313 AD and put a stop to 250 years of persecution of believers. These are the following things that happened. Christians were given official offices. Church was exempt from tax. Christians exempt from military service. And worship days for civil holidays were instituted. In 325, he issued a general exhortation to all people of the Roman Empire to be converted to Christianity. Now, that was the initial one. He encouraged them to be converted. By 378 to 395 AD, Christianity became state religion. The priests became ministers, and temples became worship centers. In 325 AD, we have what is called the Nicene Creed, in which the Trinity was proclaimed and the deity and the humanity of Christ was nailed down. That was a really good thing. But here's the sad thing about it. If you can't beat them, join them. And that's what happened to the church. Everybody was a Christian. When I was reading a book on church history, they said at one point so many people were being baptized, they took a limb with leaves on it, dipped it in water, and wished it across the crowd and said, "You're now baptized." That's what they were doing. Of course, next month we'll throw people off the high dive. That's what we do up here, but that's what we do. We do it a little different. No, I'm just kidding. But again, it was just everybody was a Christian. So though we may hate persecution has a way of purifying the church. Prosperity has a way of weakening the church and having it just filled with compromise. Now, there's questions whether Constantine was a Christian. There's some that absolutely vilify him. Others call him a god. I mean, there's different opinions about him. But it is questionable whether Constantine was genuinely converted. We do know from history that he did commit murder. That we know. We also know that he thought baptism washed away your sins. We also know that he waited until death to receive his last rites or his blessings. And we also know he was known as a chief priest by his devotees, and then after his death he became a deity. So there's a lot of questions whether he was truly converted or not. One thing I can safely say, he brought a lot of harm to the church. He may have thought he was helping the church, but he really did not help the church. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So let's look here now at verse 13, and let's look at God's approval of this church. There are several things about this church that Christ approves of, and I want to make mention of these. First of all, he says, "I know." Notice that word, I underlined that. He says that seven times in chapters 2 and 3. "I know, I know." Well, how does he know? Because in Revelation 2:1, he is walking in the midst of the lampstand. So Jesus is walking in the midst of the churches. He knows their works. He knows what's taking place. The King James adds, "I know your works." Though in some manuscripts the works are not mentioned, it's surely what he's describing, so it's rather a mute point that's what he's talking about. He's observing what they're doing, so it is their works. He's aware of what they're doing. And he says, "and where you dwell." Now, this is interesting. This word "dwell" means permanent resident, is what it means. Now, oftentimes, when the believer is spoken about, the believer is referred to as a sojourner, a pilgrim, an alien that is passing through. But here when he mentions these believers in Pergamum, he refers to them as those who were dwelling or who dwell. And I suggest to you that what that means is that we need to occupy where Christ places us. Sometimes we don't like where we're at. And I'm sure there's some here this morning that don't like where you're at. You may not like your job. You may not like where you're physically living. You may not like who you're married to. You may not like your kids, thinking you deserve better kids. So, yeah, I mean, there's all these things that we may find ourselves in this morning. We say, well, I don't like it. But here's the reality as a Christian. God has placed you there. And the danger is to remove yourself from the place that God has you. And I've seen this over the years as pastors. Someone doesn't like their spouse, so they divorce them. And they say, I don't know what happened. I moved up north and I married Pee Wee Herman. I don't know what happened. Because again, you're now out of God's will. And so we need to occupy where Christ has placed us. And Jesus said, occupy till I come. And that's what we need to do. So there's nothing wrong with this word and what's taking place. He's simply saying, I'm speaking to you that are residents there. I'm speaking to you that are dwelling here where Satan dwells. This is who I'm speaking to. One said it this way, the world is a bridge. The wise man will pass over it, but will not build his house upon it. So though we live in this world, we're not of this world. So we're passing through. We want to be very careful that we don't get entrenched in this world and start becoming worldly by just merely focusing upon the externals and not the spiritual. So he calls this place the place where Satan's throne is, or literally a seat of special authority. The same word is used for the seat of a judge or a king. And surely Pergamum was Satan's throne. It was a place in which Caesar was worshipped. It was a place in which the Greek gods were worshipped. So it truly had the seat of Satan. And Satan had some special authority in this place. Now, oftentimes, when we think of the devil's throne, we think that hell is Satan's throne. Hell is not the devil's throne. When we get to Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, we're going to find out that Satan has access to heaven. In the midway point of the tribulation, God's finally going to be so tired of the accusations of Satan, he goes, you know what, you're out of here. And he throws Satan out of heaven, and all of heaven goes into applause of worship and praise because Satan no longer has access to heaven. But it's bad news for those on earth because now Satan's going to pull the stops out and that's going to be the great tribulation. But some of us think that you know, if you email Satan, it goes down to hell. That's where his throne is. And the email goes down there and kind of gets stuck down there and that, until he can respond. And that's false. Satan has access to heaven itself. He's the false accuser of the brethren. John 16:11 calls Satan the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the god of this world. Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. And 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So Satan had a stronghold. He had a throne in Pergamum. It was organized paganism is what it was. It was worldliness, the worship of Caesar, the worship of these false gods, and even medicine itself was being worshipped. And I really believe today that Satan loves religion. Satan is doing quite well working through the church in organized religion. You know, Satan doesn't care if you're a Catholic. He doesn't care. And he actually loves the idea that as a Catholic, you can go out and get drunk on Friday and Saturday as long as you go to Mass on Sunday. I mean, he has no problem with that at all. He had neighbors that every time one of the kids get baptized, it was like a two-day party. I never understood how getting the child baptized and getting smashed goes together. But within that religion, I guess it's okay. And so he doesn't care. You know, you can live your life the way, as long as you attend these specific holy days, these holy days of obligation, all is well. And Satan goes, go for it. I'm proud of you. I think it's great. And he has no issue with it. Today, with a church that's more social than spiritual, and we're always advocating social activities, but very little Bible teaching. Satan loves that. He has no problem with people joining churches like that and being part of that. There's no problem at all. At the same time, Satan loves a church that takes words like judgment out. He loves churches that don't believe in the devil. They just think of light and darkness, and we'll kind of keep it that way, and there's good and bad. But let's not talk about Satan. Let's not talk about demons. He loves a church that says, hey, what's wrong with any two consenting adults? There's no big problem with that. As long as they love each other, it makes no difference. Satan goes, that's right on. I think that's great. And I'm assured of this, that religion's just like a vaccine. You get just enough of the germ, you never catch the real thing. And that's what religion does. And Satan loves religion. But I'll tell you, you commit yourself to Christ, you love Jesus, you start becoming like Jesus, he has a real issue with that. You start taking the Bible seriously and believe that it is God's word and it's without error or mistake, Satan has a real problem with that. And he opposes that. But places like Pergamum, it truly is Satan's throne. It's where Satan loves to go. He loves churches that are pop psychology. You leave there feeling good all the time. He likes churches in which you can name it and claim it. He loves churches like that. He loves churches in which Christians visualize what they want to have and they long for it until they get it. He loves churches like that. But notice something about these believers that is so commendable. A couple things here. First of all, they were loyal to their conviction of God. Notice these words, you hold fast my name. You held to the conviction of who Jesus is. Your conviction was he was deity and humanity. Fully God, fully man. He is the Savior. There is no salvation apart from Jesus. So this is the first thing he commends them for, is their conviction of God. But notice the next thing, being loyal to the practice of their faith. Notice, you did not deny my faith. Another way of saying that is their behavior lined up with their belief. They have belief and behavior. And by the way, you have to have both, or you can't have either. What good is a head knowledge if it's not an experience, if you can't literally put it into practice and it doesn't change you? It's all in the head. 1 John 2:3 says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And that's what they were doing. They believed in him, and it showed up in their behavior. Now, I'm talking about a majority of the church. Many of the believers believed and had a faith practice. Notice he says, even in the days of Antipas. Now, the name Antipas means likeness of the father. You know what we know about Antipas is right here in the days of Antipas. That's all we know. Antipas isn't mentioned in any other place in Scripture. Now, we do have, again, you know, history and tradition, and it goes on to note that Tertullian is reported to have said that Antipas was a physician there in Pergamos, a committed believer that was a doctor. And he was confronted in his relationship with God. He refused to acknowledge Caesar as God, would not offer up incense on behalf of Caesar, so he was burned at the stake. And that's what tradition says. We can't say it's absolutely true, but that's what is reported to have come from early church father Tertullian. Notice he says he was my witness. The word witness is also interpreted or translated martyr. Originally, the word witness was witness, but as one continued to be a witness, he eventually became a martyr. So the word was used interchangeably. Later on, it just simply came to be known as martyr, but it started with being a witness, and if you were a true witness for Christ, you probably ended up being a martyr for Christ. Notice what he calls Antipas, my faithful one. And that's quite a title. That's the same title given to Jesus in Revelation 1:5. He's called that faithful one. So Jesus actually takes his title and says, you know, Antipas, you can have this title too. You stood for the truth. You didn't deny me. You practiced the truth. So you are my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwelt. This brings us now to verses 14 and 15, and this is the accusation. We looked at the author, Jesus Christ. We just spoke about his encouragement to the church, what he has observed. But now we have the accusation in verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching." Now, if you look down at verse 14, I underline this in my Bible, and I think it's helpful to do this. Notice some. And I underline that in my Bible, some. This is not the overall church, but there are some in the church that are embracing false doctrine. Now, it says some, but I want to call attention to something. It was still the responsibility of the church to rid itself of this cancer. A little bit of cancer is a bad thing. And today in our society, the most worshipped word is the word tolerance. And when it comes to the church, and it comes to the things of God, and it comes to that which is spiritual, tolerance is called compromise. Jesus is very clear about an offending brother. We need to restore him. And there was a whole process for restoring someone in sin so that the person didn't infect the church. Jot down Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, tells us the step-by-step how to restore someone, how to get the sinner back with the Lord. He tells us what to do. And if that sinner chooses not to go back with the Lord, you've got to protect the congregation. Also in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, reject a factious man. And it would actually lead to 1 Corinthians 5 by literally excommunicating or putting them out. Now someone says, where's the love? Let me tell you where the love is. The love is you're trying to restore them. And here's the love. You're trying to protect the cancer from spreading to others. That's the love. Now, I know what I'm saying right now is politically incorrect, but it's biblically correct. And this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus' whole issue is compromise. Though the whole church was not caught up in false doctrine, the church did not eradicate it, did not cut the cancer out. It's spreading. So now he has to address the whole church regarding some that are embracing this false doctrine. Well, what false doctrine are we referring to? Well, he says here, who hold the teaching of Balaam. Jot down Numbers 22 through 25. Now, we've studied this on Wednesday nights some time back. We've been going through the Old Testament. We're in 2 Samuel, and we talked about Balaam. Balaam was a Gentile prophet. He was a man with a grasp on truth. He had a knowledge of God's character, but he was a false teacher, first of all, not because of his message, but because of his character. He later became a doubly false prophet in that not only did his character not line up, but also his message. See, sometimes people are false prophets because of the wrong message. Sometimes they're a false prophet because of a false character. Jesus said in Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. So you'll know them by their character. You'll ultimately know them. So what did Balaam taught? Balaam taught worldliness. Balaam epitomizes the thought, every man has his price. Here's Balaam. He was approached by Balak. Can you do me a favor? Can I hire you to go curse Israel? Let me go pray about it. So he goes to pray about it. No, and God says, what do you, get these guys out of here. Don't even think such a thing. You don't curse my people. So then Balak comes back with more men, more influential men, more money. And Balak goes, hey, by the way, can I hire you to curse Israel? Well, let's go pray about it. What do you pray about when you already know God's will to be? So Balaam attempts to curse God's people three times, but every time he did it, a blessing came out. Though he was a false prophet because of his character, three different times he pronounces blessings upon Israel. Balaam also taught how to use God's holiness for evil ends. He finally realized that he had to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. That the only way he could ultimately bring a curse on Israel is if you can't curse them, you got to corrupt them. So he made this plan by bringing these Moabite girls. I like to call them the Laker cheerleaders. He had them show up, dress real, barely anything on, and they allured the Israelite men into their worship, which involved immorality and offering sacrifices to their gods. When God saw it, God brought judgment upon Israel for that. And Balaam knew it. Balaam knew the truth. He couldn't curse him, but he could certainly corrupt him. And if he corrupted him, God would have to judge him. Balaam also taught the worship of the world to eat things sacrificed to idols. 24,000 men died that day because of their corruption. And God brought his judgment. According to Acts 15:29, it is wrong to be involved with the sacrifice of animals to false gods. You know, it's interesting, this week I was reading about these sacrifices to these pagan deities. And what, you know what they meant by sacrifice? They would pull some hairs off the forehead of the goat, and they would burn those hairs as the offering to their god. And then a portion of the meat would go to the priest, but then most of the meat would go to the worshiper. Boy, how different this was from worshiping God. And then what they would do is they would then use the temple as sort of a food court. They would invite all of their friends and they would feast on this animal of convenience that they had offered to their god that they got to keep. Their god was happy, they were happy, their friends were happy, everybody was happy. And so that's literally what they did. And so in the New Testament church, in Acts 15, the council got together and says, you can't do this. Christians can't go to these Hindu temples. They can't be practicing this stuff. You can't do it. And then notice, and it led to commit acts of immorality. Now, I believe today that the sin of Balaam is prevalent in the church today. And I say this as a pastor because over the years, I have experienced this time and time again. You'll talk to people that are living together and they'll say, well, we may not be married, but she's my spiritual bride. What is a spiritual bride if you're not married? I don't know what that is. Or they'll say, and there's another one I love. Well, I'm not divorced from my other wife, but in God's eyes, we're married. No, you're not. No, you're not. And then I'd say, well, could you get married to this person? Why not? Because I'm still married to that. Thank you. You just said it yourself. You can't. And I know for some churches, they have a real issue of confronting couples that are living together. You see, that's the doctrine of Balaam. You don't talk about it. It's, you know, it's one of those things. No, it needs to be dealt with because it's wrong. Every time you have sex with someone you're not married to, according to 1 Corinthians 6, you're bringing Jesus to bed with them. That's what you're doing. That's the seriousness of this. And I know today that the church is so far swung to the opposite direction that you have mainline denominations today, such as the Presbyterians and the Anglicans and the different ones today, that say it's okay as long as they're two committed, consensual adults. It's acceptable. No, it's not. It may be okay to Balaam, but it's not okay to our Savior. God sets the standards. Turn to 1 Peter 4:3, and this is a real wake-up call. We're talking about the sin of Balaam. We're talking about offering meat to idols, and we're talking about immorality, acts of immorality. And I know today that it's acceptable in some circles, but it's not according to God. It's not acceptable to the Lord. 1 Peter 4:3, this is an in-your-face passage here, a group of Christians that were suffering and they're being laughed at by the world. And 1 Peter 4:3 says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. They're mocking you and they're laughing at you that you won't have barnyard ethics like them. If you think this is strange, jot down 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul confronted the Corinthians. They thought they were all cool and tolerant because one of the members of the church was committing incest with his stepmother. And they said, we're so accepting that he's still part of our church. We allow him to be part of our congregation. A few years ago, we had to change our ministry questionnaire here. And now we ask, what is the date of your marriage? And the reason we did this was because couples live together and they consider themselves husband and wife, but they're never married. It's because this is worldliness. We're not lining up with Scripture. Well, I went up to Crestline, sat underneath a pine tree next to the other nuts and squirrels, and we recited our vows. Well, again, the nut doesn't fall far from the tree, as the old expression goes here. I mean, that is silliness. Well, the squirrel, bring the squirrel here to give me the witness of the squirrel, you know. Raise up that paw, whatever they are, you know, and let's find out. I mean, that's silliness. That's ridiculous. 2 Peter 2:15 says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Look at Revelation 2:15. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now notice again, you also have some. This word holding or to hold means to grasp or to grip. So there were some that were holding on to Balaam's teaching. Then there were some within the congregation that were grabbing and holding on to that of the Nicolaitans. If you go back to Revelation 2:9 in the church of Ephesus, we read, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So with the Ephesian church is, he says, you guys hate their deeds, or you hate the fruit of their teaching. But here, what we are talking about is the teaching. You see, you don't separate what you believe from what you do. Do you see that? It was their deeds, and the deeds came from what they taught. You can't separate the two. The term Niko means to conquer, and laos means people. Clergy over laity. Now today in the Protestant church, we call this the shepherding movement, where pastors literally control the congregation. A person cannot buy a house without the pastor's approval. A person cannot buy a car without the pastor's approval. If an individual goes on vacation, he has to tell the pastor where he's going, where he's staying, and every detail about it. That's between that person and the Lord. It's not for a man to control. And of course, the Catholic Church has absolutely perfected the system with their priests and their popes and their cardinals and their monsignors and their archbishops. You know, I've been to Europe a number of times. I was in Australia one time, and we were viewing one of these cathedrals. And I was just taken back, because up on the platform, they had these chairs that looked like thrones. And I said, what are these for? And he goes, well, these are for the church leaders. And then right before each one of their chairs was a kneeling bench that was padded. But then if you went into the congregation portion of it, they had like 2x4s they were kneeling on. So then when I was up on the platform, I noticed these little metal things next to the feet. I said, what are those? He goes, those are feet warmers. I said, oh, does that keep the baloney warm or what? You know, what is this? You know. So they're little Tootsie warmers up there. Check that out. Here's the rest of the congregation freezing up, and these baloney guys are up there with their heated feet, you know, just having a good old time. And again, this is Catholicism just mandates this, teaches this, lives it. Some secretive thing going up there on the altar. Something going on between the priest and God that we're not privileged to be part of. This is this clergy over laity. Again, it started in Ephesus. It grew in Pergamum, but was perfected in Thyatira. That's what we're seeing. This brings us now to the admonition in verses 16 and 17. He says in verse 16, therefore, repent, or else I'm coming quickly. Now, what's the therefore? Therefore, you have some that are holding to the teachings of Balaam. You have some that are holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. God's remedy, repent. Turn from your way to God's way. Do 180. Change of mind, change of heart, change of thinking. Admit and confess that you're in sin and acknowledge that He's the Savior. John 12:47 says, and if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. And that's what he's talking about here. The word I spoke will judge you. He says, I am coming quickly to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Revelation 1:16, John 1:1, Jesus is called the Word, and Revelation 19:13, Jesus is going to speak the Word. You know, as a Christian, we should be so miserable in a Bible study if we are knowingly sinning. If we are in a service or in a men's study, a women's study, where the Word of God is being unpackaged, opened up, and we are in blatant sin, and we are not miserable, we haven't really been to a good Bible study. We should be miserable. We should feel like we got ants in our pants as we're sitting there. I got to get out of here. It's too hot in here. Well, it's 60 degrees. I got to get out of here. You know, it's too hot. I got to get out. You know what? That is such a good thing when we are uncomfortable and we're in sin. That shows that the Spirit of God is working. The Spirit of God is wanting to correct us. And that's what he's speaking about here. You better be uncomfortable of God's Word, because God's Word's coming for judgment. And if judgment and the prospect of judgment doesn't bother you, something is wrong. You know, Balaam was killed by the sword in Numbers 31:8. So the gospel comes to save and to destroy the disobedient. John 12:48. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, it's up to each one of us as individuals to hear what Jesus is saying and then to heed or obey. So Jesus gives three promises to the overcomer in closing. Number one, the first promise is to him who overcomes. This is 1 John 5:4-5, that's believing in Jesus, being born again, and placing your faith in him. To him I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, where is the manna? The manna was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus 16, verses 32 through 34, Hebrews 9:4. So what is it? The manna is the bread of life. It's Jesus Christ. You can feast on Jesus when you overcome. When you place your faith in Jesus, you can be satisfied through Jesus. Jesus will be suffice. He is all you need. He will empower you. He will nourish you. Notice, secondly, I will give him a white stone. Now, many believe that the white stone was that which a judge gave to a person on trial saying, you are acquitted. If they got a black stone, they were found guilty. Others say that the white stone was given to the victorious ones of the Olympic Games, which allowed them to have entrance into the week-long feast that followed. Everything's paid for. Enjoy yourself. Others say it's possibly the Urim on the breastplate of the high priest that signified God's plan and God's will. But notice thirdly, this is interesting, number three, and a new or different name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, how foolish for me to tell you I know what it is. I know. And there's some commentators that say, well, we know what it is. Well, God here says, you don't know. It's kind of like in Revelation says there's a half hour of silence. Some say that proves there's no women in heaven because there's 30 minutes of silence. Now, I don't necessarily hold to that view, but I'm just being faithful to tell you the different views. But that's one of the views. But again, we don't know. Surely Revelation 3:12 speaks about the self-revelation of Jesus Christ that he will reveal, so we don't know. So what's the application to this morning as we close? Number one, love for the truth. We must love truth and let it be the final authority in our lives. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. John 17:17. Number two, we need to desire holiness. In order to win a lost world, it can't be done through worldliness. Without integrity, the world's just not going to listen to us. If we're coming before a world witnessing and we're full of duplicity, they're not going to listen to us. And thirdly, willingness to repent. Jesus called the church caught up in compromise to repent. And that's God's remedy this morning. If we're worldly minded, if we're focusing upon temporal things, we need to repent. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out this morning. And I pray that you have spoken to each and every one of us. And I pray now is the time of response, Lord. We give an appeal with an opportunity now to respond to the word of Jesus. And I pray that each one of us would respond as to how you're leading us this morning. If you're calling us to come for repentance, then we need to come. If you're reminding us of some sin that we've committed, we need to confess it. But let us do that before you this morning. Let us not leave the same people that came in. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, if God spoke to you and you'd like prayer this morning, come on up as we close. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give